right, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book. To the book, the book. I'm going to speak really fancy today. Book of Luke. I'm so sorry. Chapter 10 and reading from verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And I was posed with this question that just sort of intrigued me. I was thinking about this and meditating on it, is that there were several people that asked Jesus this very same question. The title of the message today is, How Do I Inherit Eternal Life? Now, if I were to hold this microphone and go around the building, most of you would have some similar answers, but they would also be slightly varied. And the reason I say that is, with a certainty I can tell you that depending on which church you came from, it could have been the same church and has changed over time, we were taught a particular theology. You know, if I was to ask you, most of you say, well, if you confess and believe that Jesus died for you and that he died and was risen on the third day, you are saved. You're right, absolutely. But there appears to be more to the story than that. And I want to unpack that a little bit this morning. So follow with me in your Bibles. Hopefully it is on the screen. Thank you, guys. But look in your Bibles. Take some notes. We're a church that loves to teach and preach. So follow with me. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus. You got a problem right there. When you are trying to test the Logos. I mean, how do you do that? He is the living word. You're going to try and test the living word. Good luck with that. Let's see what happens. He stood up to test Jesus. He didn't stand up because he wants to ask a question, make a statement. It is very, very specific. This is an attack. By asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you can understand the hugeness of the question that he is asking, you would appreciate this. In fact, the story is also resonated, and you'll see copies of the same story in the Synoptics, the other Gospels. And they speak of the very same thing, but give a little bit more information along the way. Here's one of them. We find out that he is not just any teacher of the law. He is the chief teacher of the law. If you're wondering what a teacher of the law is, it's this. They understood the Torah. They understood the entire Old Testament. In fact, they memorized it. If you're thinking that's nothing, try and memorize Leviticus. Have a little read today and you try and memorize that. Good luck to you. They memorized the entire scriptures. They had the studies. They know the sayings of the sages. They are the people you go to for advice on the word. Because they didn't have any of the law. There was a law of the land, but the people of Israel, yeah, they had to adhere to that. They followed the law of God. In fact, I want you to understand this, that our common law today comes from the Ten Commandments. So the laws in Australia, the laws in the United States of America, in Canada, and most parts of the world that came from a British colony all can trace their laws back to the common law in England, which was based on the Bible originally. And so the people of Israel, they lived according to the law because it was the law. Think about that, right? You don't just break any law you want to. I'm going to flout the law, you know, because I don't like that law, but I like this one. I'll follow that one, but I won't follow. You'll get in a lot of trouble, right? You'll probably be thrown in prison. And so you needed to go to the teachers of the law to explain to you what it means. So he's asking a very specific question. Think about it. This is a teacher of religious law who then knows it inside out, and he would have had multiples of people ask him this very same question that he is asking Jesus. So clearly, he believes he knows the answer to this question, and he is simply testing Jesus so that he would hopefully slip up, make a mistake, and everyone will bear witness that is not a good rabbi. He wants to shut him down. But have a look at how Jesus replies, verse 26. Rather than answer it, Jesus asks a question. I don't know how many other people experience this when you're talking to Jesus. You're like, Lord, why are you doing this, Lord? And they ask you a question. You're like, What is that? What are you asking me a question for? Well, you asked me for, you prayed for patience. And so, you know, what did you want? What did you expect from me? He comes back with a question. So the question he asks is this: what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And the man answered, and this is, every Jew knew this. He would have said, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, and then it goes on to this, right? Here is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's always used at the beginning of every service among the Jews, and then it comes to this point, and it says, you must love the Lord your God. Not just love him with all your heart. All your, by the way, heart back in those days actually meant the mind. All your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And then we have it in English repeated again, all your mind. Basically, they didn't leave anything out, okay? You don't just love God with a portion of your love. You have to love God completely and entirely. Again, remember the question, how do I inherit eternal life? The answer is this, that you should love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. Let me ask you this question. I'm not looking at anyone, okay? It's a rhetorical question. But if you were to be tested on the word, how much you love God, how do you think you'd go? It's saying you're supposed to love with everything you got. How do you love the Lord with all your mind if you're not thinking of him? If you're not fixated on him? If you're not meditating on him or on his word, how are you loving God with that? How are you loving God with all your strength? You're supposed to use that for God. What do you think it means by strength? Well, it's actually a theological point of trying to talk about mental strength. No, it's talking about physical strength. You love him by what you do. This is what it's talking about. How are you serving God? I want you to, again, you're doing a check mark. Number one, how you love him with all your mind. Are you thinking about him? Are you fixated on him? Number two, how are you serving him? Because it says, love him with all your strength. How are you loving him with all your soul where you are absolutely, I'm going to use this word, sold out to him above everything else? You did that by coming here today on the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week, and you honored God on this first day by assembling in the presence of God. Powerful. So I hope you're keeping mental notes. You're like, uh-oh, I might have to work on that one, all right? So think about that. It's not a pass-fail at the moment, okay? It's a scale, okay? Out of 10, rate yourself. All right, let's keep going. And he says, he keeps going. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. But you didn't even answer the question. I answered my own question. What is that? And verse 29 tells you the state of the heart of this particular teacher of the law. The man wanted to justify his actions. Do you know when people try and justify actions? It's usually because they've done the wrong thing. It started all the way back in the garden. Adam says, well, the woman made me do it. And the woman says, no, the snake made me do it. And we're constantly trying to justify our sinful behavior. And here's this guy, the teacher of the law, losing face in front of everyone, and he's trying to recover himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The problem with the religious establishment of the day was defining what God meant by neighbor. And perhaps even today we struggle with the same question. Now, it's a very interesting question. I'll unpack that a little bit more. Let me keep going. And so Jesus replies with a story. Again, so he either replies with a question or he's going to reply with a story. He's trying to give you the opportunity to not lose your dignity, because he didn't embarrass a guy publicly and humiliate him. He just tells a story. Isn't that nice? Oh, it's a nice story. Here he goes. A Jewish man, this is important, it's Jewish. A Jewish man, because the teacher of religious law is Jewish. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, because Jericho is down below sea level. And he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes. And this is very, very significant, these facts that you received here, because in order for people of that day to be able to understand who they should look after, they're thinking to themselves, my neighbor is a fellow Jew. I'll give you a scripture for that that says that. And so you can sort of understand the plight of what's going on here. And the teacher of religious law trying to work it out. What kind of man is he? Is he a Jewish man? Is he from what man? And how will I know that? Because now we find out that this man is stripped naked. He's been beaten to an inch of his life. He's stripped naked. So now we don't know, based on his clothes, is he Roman? Is he from Jericho? Is he Jewish? You know, how are we supposed to know these things? And on top of that, he is now unconscious. So you can't even have a conversation and find out from his accent where he comes from. So he's beat up, left half dead by the road. And this is a significant of people that are in need around us right now. You can't see it, but people are in spiritual need right now. They are so lost, like this guy. They are beaten to an inch of their life, and they don't even know it yet. Verse 31, the people there and the teachers of religious law starting to settle down, because he says, by chance, a priest comes along. And there's the end of the story, right? The priest comes, he helps the man, he tends to his wounds, story's over. That's what should normally happen in the story, but that isn't what happens in this story, because Jesus is using this as a point. Who is my neighbor? Now, according to the theologians, they say that, commentators, they say that this priest, most of the priests had to draw lots, and they served twice a year in the temple. And so this guy is most probably coming home from after ministering in the temple. So he's all holy, he's anointed, presence of God, he's going back home. And when he sees the man lying there, he crosses to the other side of the road and passed him by. Now try and put this in perspective. You're beaten, okay, to an inch of your life. You're lying there naked and stripped. And then your pastor comes along and he says, ew, roadkill. He goes to the other side of the road. You see, the priest had the power to assist the beaten man because most of them were at least middle class, if not upper class, which means he had a donkey with him. You didn't see that in the picture. Additionally, he was under the Mosaic law, the duty of the Mosaic law to help a fellow Jew, but not a foreigner. A Jew, and under the circumstances, he couldn't tell if the injured man was Jewish. So we've got a problem here. Okay, this is what the teacher of the religious law is thinking. Oh my goodness, this is not a simple story. On top of it, the priest didn't know if the man was dead or not, because now there's another set of problems. Because going near and touching a dead body, in fact, 2 meters near the guy, if your shadow fell on a dead person, you would become defiled. Shadows. Let alone touching the guy. Ew, ew. So he didn't want to come near because he would become ceremoniously unclean. If he went closer than about 2 meters, then indeed he'd be defiled and he would require a week of religious rituals, including it's going to cost him purchasing a sacrificial animal to be purified. You see all the costs he has to endure? He's going to be unclean for a week, but it gets worse, okay? Unclean for a week, he's got to pay money to buy an animal to pay for his defilement so they can be washed of the defilement, and it gets worse. Because he's not serving, he doesn't get paid. It's not as simple as you think of it. And there he is, you know, this teacher of religious law trying to justify himself. And I bet you if this priest had to stand before God, he would try and justify himself, but ultimately he did the wrong thing. Although the rule of mercy, in Hebrew it's called pikuach nefesh, when the life of a specific person is in danger, almost any mitzvah, any law, okay, in the word becomes inapplicable at that point because the human life is the most important thing. It would take precedence if that man was clearly alive. But remember, he's beaten to the inch of his life. So he walks off. How many times have we done this when we see someone in need? You've got someone in the community in need, and yet we can't even see them. We can't hear their screams. We can't see them as they're struggling, as they're being beaten in homes. There are people that are abused. There are people who are struggling in poverty. We don't even have an ear to hear or eyes to see or maybe a heart to feel. Verse 32, a temple assistant walks over. Okay, this is the guy that's paid on staff on worship. Right? This is the person that's the church secretary, the church administrator. They're paid to be in the church. So he is equally holy, but maybe not as well off as the priest. But he walks over and looked at him lying there. He looked at him. But he also passes by on the other side. Various authors make the point that the contours of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho make it possible to see ahead a long way off. He could have administered some sort of first aid, but you see, he wasn't under the same purity laws of the priests, so he could have done it. Okay, would not have cost him money, temple money, if he helped out. But he saw the priest in the distance, and the priest looked at him and walked past him. I want to tell you, there are people watching your every move and the way that you treat people in need. If there was a scorecard, there's another one there. How are you going with that one? Did you notice the people in need around you? By having seen and known that the priest did nothing, he assumed it was best for him to do nothing as well. Perhaps being on foot, the temple assistant was fearful that the bandits were waiting around the corner to take him down. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever allowed fear to keep you from sharing the gospel with a friend or from helping with a need that someone has? Has your fear crippled you like that? If you're shaking, you're thinking, no, I think I'm okay. How are you going preaching the gospel to people who don't know Jesus? How's that going for you? Pastor, this is really, did someone turn up the temperature? Is it extra hot here today? Because it's feeling like, that's the fires of hell. You're starting to feel, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Verse 33, they know me well enough. Okay, this is okay. Verse 33, then, third guy, a despised, I want to add that word there, in New Living Translation, a despised Samaritan. And all the Jews would say, he's a Samaritan, came along, mortal enemies of the Jews. In fact, such was the history of hatred between them. You see, there were some Jews that were left in Israel when Israel had sinned and they were taken into captivity. Some remained, and they intermarried with the pagan tribes of people there. So they were a mixed race. On top of that all, they snubbed their noses at the Jews when they finally came back to the promised land. They built a temple. Well, the Samaritans said, well, that's fine, but ours is the real hill where God really wanted. This is the real mount, and this is the real temple. So what did the Jews do? They destroyed their temple. So what did the Samaritans do? They decided to offer defilement in the Jewish synagogue. Such was the hatred for so long. But the despised Samaritan, an enemy in Israel, sees the man and feels compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. He puts the man on his donkey, so he can't walk on the donkey now. He's got to, he can't ride the donkey. He's got to walk now. He puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn for him to be taken care of. Do you understand the danger this guy entered into the moment he handled a dying Jewish man? Remember, they're enemies of Israel. He takes a Jewish man, puts him on a donkey, brings him into town. What are they to think? Who beat the Jew up? More than likely, they all want to answer, it's the Samaritan. That's what you would assume. He incurs risk. He incurs financial loss. And now he's also lost his time. He's a businessman. He has to go out of his way to look after this guy. It continues. The next day, he hands the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If the bill runs higher than that, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. 2 silver coins is 2 days' wages, by the way. Now, Which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man? Remember the question? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? I want salvation. How do I inherit eternal life? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's the neighbor? The man replies, teacher of the law. He didn't say the Samaritan. Couldn't even bring himself to do that. He says this, the one who showed him mercy. See that? Clever play words. Then Jesus says, yes. Now go and do the same. The first time Jesus answered him, he says, okay. He says, right, do this and you will live. And he's trying to justify himself. So Jesus has to do it again. Yes, now go and do the same. What I want to unpack for you is that the idea and the question that's being posed to you is a difficult one. How do I inherit eternal life? Because if a teacher of religious law can't answer that, and when I preach next, I'll give you another person who asks the same question, but Jesus has a different answer for him. You see, the situation may change from person to person, but at the end of the day, the crux is, do you love God? And do you love people? Because if you say you love God, then there is a mandate on your life and my life that we have to love people as a result. If we were to see our report card, how would it look in the presence of God in heaven? How is it looking right now? And the teachers of religious law and the people of that time, they were looking at Leviticus 19:18. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. So the Israelite is the neighbor the way they read that. And so they would love the Israelite and hate the Gentiles, hate anybody that wasn't. Let me ask you that question. Are there people within your scope that you toss outside the area of help because I don't want to help them? They don't deserve my help. I hope that, you know, a car swings around and just hits them. I don't care. There's that nervous laughter happening right now. Oh, God. You know, the thing is, the reason why that man was justifying himself is that Jesus was using a word of knowledge. This is a word of knowledge. Go and help that man. And the man is trying to justify himself. Why? Because he does not care for people like God demands that we care for people. God is saying, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love yourself a lot, but you can't even bother to love your neighbor. Jesus is trying to explain to them, you got your head down, you're so intent on this theological stuff that you can't even do what the Bible is saying. He says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me and I'm pointing to you saying, go and love others. You know, there was a study that was done by Mark McCrindle. He's a researcher, appears on Channel 9 News, Channel 10 News, Channel 7 News, all of it. He's a Christian man. And he did a study of churches and Christianity in Australia to see how are we going. There's an interesting thought, just in case you're thinking we're really awful. But he says, you notice that, you know, according to the statistics, people identifying as Christians has dropped, again, in the last 10 years by a significant amount. He says, but what's interesting is the attendance in church has not declined accordingly. So those people that decline as I'm not a Christian, perhaps never were in the first place. Then he asks another question, and he asks the people who are non-Christians. He says, can I ask you a question? He interviewed 1,000 people, and he asked them this question, do you have a Christian friend? All of them had to say yes. He says, okay, I want you to rate them on a scale. How would you say they treat you? Do you know the number one thing that they rated the friends for? They said these Christians in their life, they were kind. The majority of them said they were kind, unequivocally kind. And the next thing he said, that these Christians showed love to them. And then there's a whole other factors, but those are the key two things. But the question is, how are you doing? Because that was the people that had unsaved people in their lives that they were reaching out to. My goodness. John 17, verse 3 tells us an answer for eternal life. How do I inherit eternal life? John 17, verse 3 says, now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life begins now when you have a knowledge of God. It starts there, but it doesn't finish there, which is where we often stop. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has eternal life. So all you need to do is believe. It's a start. John 6, 47, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. So we see this and we understand it. John 6, 54, here's another one. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life. You know that when you partook of communion, you were claiming to be a Christian. You partook. You have eternal life the moment you took it. But Jesus is taking it a step further. He says, you must love the Lord your God with every essence of your being. Your whole soul screaming to love God. And your body, out of the abundance of the heart, is speaking and doing and acting like Jesus would. We don't find salvation by what we do. But when you are truly saved, when you truly love God, I think this is a problem. We say we love God, but I don't know if we truly understand what it is to love God with your soul, with your very being, with your mind, with your heart. God, I absolutely love you. Whatever you want, you get. And then God says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Would you stand your feet with me as we close this morning? You see, by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus pointed out that belief or compassion alone was not enough to inherit eternal life. That's why it's there for us. How do I inherit eternal life? Love God, love others as yourself, by helping other people. Helping those in need, demonstrating love for the world to see. There must be something more that separates us from the rest of the world. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes as I look around this room this morning? You know, the Lord loves us so much. He loves you so much. That you came here for one reason or another. And God is trying to grab hold of your attention because he loves you and he wants you to have eternal life. The reason for this, it's not an inescapable conclusion. I can never inherit eternal. No, it's the opposite. He's saying, I want to show you how you can do it. This morning, as I look around the room, perhaps this is the first time that you have understood the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not everyone will enter the presence of God. You will not get to heaven. Jesus warned people time and time again. When you die, and some of you thinking, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live for 40 years, 50 years. I don't have to worry about that. You never know if you're even going to make it past tomorrow. And for this moment right now, God is speaking to you. You might be new to this and you're wondering, how do I know it's God? It's because you've got goosebumps. You've got something happening in your stomach right now. Something's different. You're a bit nervous. There's butterflies there. And you're thinking, what's going on right now? It's the Spirit of God over you. For some of you, you've made a decision for Jesus before. And I invited you to have a look at your report card. How is that working for you? If eternal life is found by loving God and loving other people in demonstrable ways that heaven can bear witness to it, how are you going? What I want to do now is give you an opportunity to repent. The word repent is easy. It basically means to change the way that you're thinking. It's to pause and say, I realize I can't keep going the way I'm going because it is not going to lead the way of heaven. And you begin to change. If that's you, I want to pray with you this morning. And we're going to do a short prayer first. But at the end of the service, I want you to come forward and allow me to pray for you. This might be the first time for you. Might be the 10th time. I don't know. But if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, come back, son. Come back, daughter. Come back, child. Come back to me. He wants to restore you into relationship. If that's you, let me pray for you. On the count of three, I'd like to invite you to slip up your hands. I won't embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you. And this is between you, me, and Jesus. If that's you on three, would you raise your hand? One, two, three. Looking around the room this morning, who is that person? Thank you. I see that hand. God bless you. Right in the center, you can put your hand down. Is there anybody else who's saying, I'm responding to the Lord this morning. I need to come and get my heart right with Him. I want to be absolutely sure I want eternal life. Is that you? Just three more seconds. Three. I'm looking around the room this morning. Don't wait for another unction of the Holy Spirit. He's here right now. Two, is that you? God's calling you right now. One, is there anybody else? God bless you. For the sake of the one that raised their hand, and perhaps there's others here who wanted to say the prayer, but they were fearful about raising their hands this morning. They don't want to be judged. I want you to say this prayer with me, because it begins first with believing God, believing that He died on the cross for your sins and that He was raised on the third day, taking all those sins away. If that's you and you raise your hand, I want you to pray with me and I'll give you the words to pray, but make it yours. And would everyone else here in this congregation, would you pray with me as well? Repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. I don't deserve it. But you left heaven and took the punishment for me. You died on the cross for all my sins that I've ever committed and will commit. Please forgive me and give me your spirit so that I can live for you. Amen. Let's give a hand to the person that raised their hand this morning. And I want to pray for you today. So at the end of the service, if you want some prayer and ministry, we've got some great people that are here for you. You might be carrying a burden right now on your shoulders. Let the Lord minister to you this morning. God bless you, church. Thanks, God.